We are Revelation 19. We have made it through verse 5. We're into verse 6 and following. The next from here to about 15 verses into chapter 20 is the final victory of the, well, actually, I guess all the way through chapter 20. So 19 and 20 really are the final victory of Christ and the Christian faith. So we come now to the final scenes, so to speak, if we're talking it like a movie, the scenes that depict the final victory of God over Satan and the forces of evil. The fall of human civilization in chapter 18 is a picture of the demise of every proud human institution that glorifies and glories in its own accomplishments at the expense of all that is right and good. And in the end, God's righteousness will prevail. And following this praise for God, or praise of God for his punishment of the harlot, we are told that at the last, the time of, for the wedding, that finally the wedding feast is here and the wedding supper of the Lamb has made, it's now time for that. So the church as the bride of Christ will be at last united forever with the groom. This has been all leading up to the moment of Christ's church being brought back to Christ. And so what we see here is that in this section of Revelation, which begins in verse 6 with this announcement, the announcement of the marriage of the Lamb, so to speak, we kind of see the four verses there. Verses 6 through 10 are this announcement of the wedding that then leads to the return of Christ, and that's verses 11 through 16, the final destruction of the Antichrist, 17 through 21, the binding of Satan, chapter 20, the millennial reign, verses 4 through 6 of chapter 20, the end of Satan's regime, verses 7 through 10, and then the great final judgment, which is the final five verses of chapter 20. So that's just a little bit of a breakdown of where we're going over the next few times. Tonight, we're probably not even, I'm not sure we'll even get through the first four verses or the first five verses, which are basically the announcement of the marriage of the Lamb. But at least we know where we're headed. So we're going to see it kind of break down that way. As the visions follow one after another, they leave in this awareness of who God really is. And that he is really in control, and that righteous will reign eternally supreme. So what we see starting in verse 6 is this marriage of the Lamb. We have the marriage of the Lamb announced, and in verse, I'm going to read verses 6 through 10 so that we hear it, and then we'll move on in and talk about that. But verse 6, it says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to marry to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellows. Turn too many pages. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So as we see this and to see the breakdown of these verses, The first thing we see here is that John hears this voice that cries out, and the voice that is the description here is the voice of many waters, or a great multitude that sounds like many waters, or thunder. Well, these are the two references that we've seen prior to Christ, that are given to Christ and to God when he speaks, when they speak. The kingdom of God is established on earth when the powers of evil are destroyed and the kingdom of God becomes a visible reality. And here we see John, who has now visibly seen the kingdom of God come to pass. He is now seeing the many people standing there, and here they come in and they're all crying out. A more accurate translation of the word "thee" is "our." So the word used here in verse 6, "Alleluia, for the Lord God Almighty reigns," the more accurate translation of that word is "our." So it's that ownership, that recognition that he is our God, not just the God, not just a God, not just, you know, something that doesn't have meaning. It's essentially saying our God, our Lord Almighty, our Lord Omnipotent. And so the multitude declares this all-powerful being who has entered into his reign is a personal God. He is our God. He is, I mean, we still do that today in the church. We talk about it being our God. We add that personal effect to it, that personal mentality, that personal feeling of our God, my God. You know, when we add that personal part to it, it just seems to bring him closer to us and really help us in that mindset. Verses 7 and 8, here it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Here, it's not often that you see a wedding announced by a group of people. As the bride is prepared and brought in, you just sort of announce it and the group stands up and the bride enters. But, you know, the music's kind of played and whatnot. But the great multitude announces the wedding of the Lamb with intense expressions of joy, always associated with weddings. And, you know, the reality is that all who belong to Christ can be glad and rejoice because we will be a part of the glory of Christ that is the marriage feast. And clearly we are to recognize that experiences of Christian persecution and suffering in this life are occasions to rejoice and be glad. In other words, the recognition that we're seeing here in this passage, the reward is participation in a wedding. But we're not just spectators. We're not just seeing the wedding. We are part of the wedding. We are the bride. We are one of the main events, so to speak. The Old Testament, the people of Israel were called the wife of the Lord. But in the New Testament, the church is called the wife of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul teaches that. Paul references the bride of Christ as the way that this plays out. And the best way to picture verses 7 through 9, and I'm, you know, I didn't read verse 9 there, but the best way to picture these verses probably comes in a way is to remember two important steps in a Jewish wedding. In a Jewish wedding, first, there would be betrothal, in which there was an extended agreement to marry, almost like for us, the engagement. So you're betrothed to Christ, you're betrothed to the husband, It's an agreement to marry. And during that extended period, the groom and the bride called each other husband and wife and remained faithful to each other. But there was no consummation of the relationship. There was no final, you know, they're pledged to be to one with one another. This is what we see happen when Joseph pledges to quietly separate from Mary. They were in that betrothal period when Mary became pregnant with Jesus. And Joseph was like, well, I'm going to put her away privately so that nobody understands or nobody knows. And we move on from here and I'll just go on with my life. The second, the period of betrothal corresponds to the present era of church history. So we're engaged to Christ. We're pretty much engaged to Christ. I mean, that's what scripture kind of tells us. The wedding ceremony itself is the second step. And I've been part of them as the minister, but I've never been part of them from the other perspective. So I don't understand what this whole period thing fully involves. But what I will say is the second step is the wedding. It begins with the procession to the bride's house, which was followed by a return to the house of the groom for the marriage feast. So this is what we're starting to see happening here. By analogy, the church betrothed to Christ by faith now awaits his arrival, awaits his second coming, awaits him coming to the bride's house, which is here, the earth, to then take the bride back to his home. This is how the Jewish weddings worked. So, basically, what we're waiting for is this heavenly groom who will then take the bride back with him, who will then take the bride back to his home to be wed and return for the marriage feast that lasts throughout eternity. So we as the bride of Christ, this is how this imagery kind of plays out, is that there's this betrothed period, which basically is our life. And then the bridegroom returns for the bride. John's not saying that the eternal festivities have in fact arrived, but he is speaking of the period of blessedness which follows the millennium. In other words, we're past the betrothal, and here we are at maybe not the feast, but we're getting close. And so in contrast to the prostitute that we see in chapter 17 and 18, who was dressed in purple and scarlet, adorned with jewels and pearls, the bride is dressed in fine linen, bright and clean. Basically, this is the history of our wedding ceremonies that we have in America, kind of come from this biblical mentality and this biblical picture of a bride that is adorned for Christ, that is in white, that is in clean linen, wearing bright colors, and really prepared well for the wedding. Paul described the church as a bride, as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle by any other blemish. In other words, the same imagery that she is clean. The bride is clean. The bride is clear to, you know, Ephesians 5:27 is where we see Paul talk about that. While the bride must make herself ready for the marriage, the glorious clothes that the bride puts on are not something she can get for herself. So she's made ready, but it's not her who gets the clothing. It's not her who can get those. It has to be granted. It had to be granted to her. And that's something that we see, because the wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. It's not something that the bride could choose to do, but she had to be granted that ability, that honor, to be arrayed in that linen. The wedding garment is described as the righteous acts of the saints. Most translations call it that, the righteous acts of the saints. That's what I read here in the New King James, but most translations say that. The modern translations might have it wrong, and the King James might have it right, because the verse 8 says, clean and bright, for, you know, to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The King James drops a word, and it's, do you have the King James, Charlie? Mm-hmm. Read what it says at the end of verse 8.
For the fine line is right, just about what you said there.
Right, but it says it's the righteousness
of saints.
Of saints.
Yeah.
It leaves out a word. Compared to the translation here. And that's why I was asking. Because in the King James it says that it is the righteousness of saints. Not
leaves
of.
All.
Do what?
It leaves out
the.
Yeah.
The New King James all. Says that it's the righteousness of the saints. Or the righteous acts of the saints is what it says. The King James says that the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. In other words, the definition here, righteousness of saints, are not the good deeds done by God's people, but the imputed righteousness of Christ given to his people in exchange for their sins. The fine linen that is the bride's garment is in essence the sacrifice that Christ made for the people. You had to be granted that. And the bride was granted that by the groom. You see why the definition here could take a funny turn. Because on one hand, you've got the righteous acts of the saints. But you're in essence saying, well, the bride's garments are earned by actions. Well, it's not the actions of the saints that earn anything when it comes to salvation. The King James actually probably is more accurate. Because in verse 8 it translates, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. That being the case, the righteousness of saints is qualified in another scripture, 2 Corinthians 5, that the righteousness of saints is the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to the people. In other words, it is the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. It is the fact that Christ was righteous and his blood washed them clean. So that's why the garment is granted, and it's a divine gift, if that makes any sense. Because being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, the saints are beautiful in the sight of the Lamb of God and God the Father. Man cannot be clothed in their own actions. Our actions are but filthy rags. Remember, that's what we see throughout Scripture. That, you know, everything, we're but filthy rags. We cannot earn our salvation. We can't do a thing about our salvation. And the reality is we can't do a thing about what garment we're going to wear. The garments that we wear when it comes to the end times. But what we can do is recognize that that righteousness of Christ is what clothes us. The fact that we can wear that clean linen, the fact that we can wear a garment that is spotless, is because Christ granted that to us in his righteousness. The righteousness of saints, not the righteous acts of the saints. Does that make sense? Like, the translationally speaking, I don't think it fits necessarily. The King James might have it more accurate in the wording of what that might truly mean. But that's, you know, just throwing that out there, because it had to be granted. It had to be something that was given to the people. And so the garment was granted, And it's the righteousness of saints, which is Christ and him crucified. It's not anything action related within who the saints are. Like, I can't earn my righteousness. So the righteous acts of the saints isn't going to do a thing for me. But the fact that Christ gave himself and his righteousness makes the saints righteous. That's what we're looking at. Verse 9 then says, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And then verse 10, it says, and I fell at his feet and worship him. But he said, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Here we kind of see it pause. We see everything just kind of stop for a moment. And what we recognize in this is that the vision pauses as John appears to be speaking with an angel, with the angel that's talking with him in this vision, so to speak. And
learn verse 9, it says, in which are called unto the, in the King James Version.
Which are called under the, yeah. Blessed are those which are called. Yeah, I'm not sure that would
matter one way
or the other, but what we do see, though, is this appears to be the angel that begins speaking to him at the beginning of chapter 17. The angel of the third vision. Because here he is sharing that the marriage supper of the Lamb is not some pie in the sky event. It's not some sentiment, but an actual event for which we need to be prepared. That is the biggest thing I can get across from this verse, is that you have to be prepared for the event. You have to be prepared for the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you are not, then, you know, it says that the marriage supper of the Lamb, blessed are those who or which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it sounds like you have to be called. You have to be prepared to be there. The angel pronounces blessing to those who are called to the supper. You cannot find access to the marriage feast on your own merit, which again takes us back to verse 8 and the fact that the righteous acts of the saints mean nothing. You can be adorned in your righteous acts all you want, but if you don't get called to the marriage feast, that's on you. You know, because it's about relationship. The only thing that can make you clean is the righteousness of God. The angel pronounces blessing to those who are called to the marriage supper. People cannot find access to the marriage feast on their own, and they must receive a divine invitation. Now, in Matthew, we see that. In Luke, we see that. In Revelation 17, we even see that. The angel then says to John, these are the true sayings of God. And in the face of all the evil that the church experiences on earth, this promise of a blessing is the unfailing word, like the wording here, it's an unfailing promise that God gives. In essence, it's God's unfailing word that we're hearing. I mean, it says these are the true sayings of God. John is so overcome with this awe and wonder that he actually falls down to worship. He falls down to worship the angel that he's speaking to. And this is where we find out, you know, John is finding this so beautiful that he feels the need to worship in that moment. And he falls down and bows down in worship of the angel. And the angel quickly stops him and rebukes him and says, do not do that. I mean, if it says, see that you do not do that. How many of us today, if somebody were to fall down and praise us for something we know God led us to do for them, would actually correct that? You know, people say thank you a lot, but how many of us will be like, whoa, 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 whoa. You know, I'm owed nothing. That's all on God. Do not praise me. You know, and it's that, but in the world that we live in today, everybody wants that glorification. Everybody wants that, just that little tiny bit. But the angel rebukes John by saying, do not do that. And there's something about that here, however, that we may not understand now, but in Colossians 2:18, and just to give a little insight to where this might be coming from, Colossians 2:18, it says here, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. That's Paul writing to the Colossian church, saying, you know, don't let the ones who worship angels be puffed up in front of you, and don't let them make you feel, in other words, those that are seeking something besides God. So angel worship actually might have been a problem in the church. It might have been something that people didn't fully understand. And this, again, might be an issue of what we're seeing here, where John bows down to worship this angel, and the angel rebukes him and says, I am not to be worshipped. And he says, I am also a servant. So, in essence, the angel says to John, God alone is worthy of worship. God alone is who you will worship. And do not bring worship to me. Now, I think that's pretty cut and dry. But worship is not to be given to any of God's creation or his creatures. Nothing should be worshiped but God alone. Worship only belongs in one place, in one setting. And the angel reminds John that he is a messenger of the Lord, just as all of redeemed humanity is messengers of Christ. The angel essentially says, I'm a servant just like you. I'm nothing more than you are. I am nothing more special than you are. And so the angel reminds John that he has no bearing other than to share what the Lord has laid on his heart to tell him. The angel is telling him what's happening. He lays this vision out. And here we are in verse 10. And he says, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. He says, worship God, because this is essentially all that is left. That's all that you have to worry about. You know, the message of Christ is enough for the church to be sustained. It's enough for this to take place in another realm. And so what we're seeing here as we go through this is we're going to see the rest of this story kind of just play out. But do we have any questions on those verses tonight? I mean, I know it's pretty cut and dry when we get here. It's really not much more we can say. In essence, the only thing that we could really sit here and look at is that one little part where it says, you know, the righteous acts of the saints versus the righteousness of the saints, which could be a difference in meaning in certain versions in certain ways. But it seems to be a pretty good translation if you use the King James on that one, that it is Christ himself who is that. Because the main reason that I even brought that up was because the last part of it, do not worship me, worship God. And then what does he say? He says that Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy, that the message of Christ is the spirit of prophecy. It is the fulfillment. It is everything that exists. The Old Testament was fulfilled with Christ, and it exists because, you know, we have this opportunity now because Christ is that fulfillment. And that's essentially what's laid out there. As we go forward, the next section is Christ on the white horse, or the king on the white horse vision. And verses 11 through 16. We'll probably get to that the next time we're together on this. I don't have time to really get into it right now because I know I won't finish that section. So.